and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we're going to continue moving on here in our study in the book of Acts. Paul is in Ephesus. Last time we were together, we looked at the interesting event of incredible things happening during the ministry of Paul. Paul is in Ephesus for over 2.5 years carrying on a work. And during that work, remember, we saw that there were a lot of people being healed in some very extraordinary manners. One of the manners that they were being healed, remember, was that even if somebody had a handkerchief and it happened to touch Paul's skin and then they took it to somebody, people were healed by that. And it really was making an impression on people in that area and impressing them with regard to what God was doing. And then we have this exorcists, these individuals that were would adjure or would swear on a name. They would carry around books or scrolls that they had names and incantations that they would swear oaths. And in using that, we saw that they tried to use the name of Jesus. I still always like that. We don't know Jesus, but what did they say? This Jesus whom Paul proclaims. By his name, we swear, we adjure you, we put you under oath to come out of this man. And the man's like, well, I know Jesus and I know Paul. I don't know who you are. And the man jumps on all seven of those guys and so beats them up. One man against seven. Okay. This isn't bad Leroy Brown either. This is a guy that's got a demon in him. And he jumps those seven men and so beats them up that they run from the place naked. And this report goes out, and it really makes an impression, but it does something else to the believers. And I hope you came away with appreciating this last week, that there were believers, because I've read this account many times a couple weeks ago. But if you remember, the believers that come away from that situation, they then bring their books of spells and incantations of names that they would swear, and they bring them together and they burn them. Burning them, and I don't have my notes in front of me on that, but it was the wages equivalent to, what was it? 130 people's annual wages. I mean, that's a lot of money, and I might be off on that, but it was a significant amount of money. We would look at it and say, oh, that, there's got to be a better way to handle that, a way that you might be able to recoup some of your financial loss on this, but they don't do that. Because what these people have been doing is they've been mixing their Christianity with the way that they used to live. And they didn't see any problem with trying to mix these things together. Now, your Christianity ought to affect the way you live your life out in the world. We shouldn't be people that have a religious life or a life with respect to God and a secular life. Those two ought to be one. But what happens sometimes is we try to take our secular life, sprinkle a little of our Christianity in, and mix it up and think we can carry on in some of our things. It's very apparent when you come to the New Testament. Oftentimes, believers, as they get saved, their lives are changed and there are things that are part of their pre-salvation life that need to go away. They need to go away because they're inconsistent with the grace of God. They're inconsistent with what God's doing. That's why Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2, it's the grace of God that teaches us to just carry on the way we've been. No, it teaches us to deny, to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness and worldly lusts are a way of life for those people, for every one of us before we're saved. And so we saw that last time. And I remind us of that because that then brings us into this next section that we're going to be seeing today, where we're going to see some problems that these people are, you're seeing people's lives changed. It's what's happening here. And I hope you're grasping this. We read through this chapter and we kind of see all this and this happens and then this happens and this happens. And we don't put the pieces together and get this beautiful picture of what God did in the lives of his people and how these people were impacted by what God was doing, even through a demon that says, well, I know Jesus and I know, but I don't know you guys, those unsaved seven men that were trying to cast out demons. And in so doing, makes in such an impression going, yeah, what are we doing? We're acting just like those unsaved men were doing. And that's a lesson sometimes I think that we as Christians fail to realize that we're acting sometimes just like the world out there. We don't look any different from them. We live, act, we set our goals just like they do. And ought not to be that way. Okay? We're selling God short. And we were meant for so much more than just to have a little bit better life. Just to live a little bit better. Just to go on to heaven being forgiven. We were saved by God to reflect His glory. That's a little preachy. But I think that's kind of the punch that we were trying to come away with last time. What happens now, if you put in at verse 21, some of these things haven't transpired. It tells us in verse 21 of Acts chapter 19, and after these things then, after this has transpired, it tells us then that Paul then purposed in his spirit, and this is important that I believe this is Paul in his spirit, exactly as it says there. Paul having, and the reason we say that is because in the Greek, and I don't, if you can look at this up here, all it says is in it, and I translated it his, because it's not uncommon for the definite article to actually make a reference to a, replace a pronoun. It's actually not an uncommon thing. But it is just in the Spirit. And I don't think it's talking about the Holy Spirit here, because we have other passages. Just jump ahead, and I'm just going to throw these up there. Acts 20:23, Paul says, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city. So every place that Paul had stopped along the way. And this is from the time he left Ephesus till the time he comes back to Ephesus, which means he's going up through Macedonia, down through Achaia. I've got it backwards for you. Up through Macedonia, down through Achaia, in these cities, revisiting these churches that Paul had been used to start. And when he comes back to Ephesus, he says, in every one of these cities. See, this is important because we only read a couple of accounts of this. But Paul says, in every one of these cities, the Holy Spirit testifies to me that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Now, why? Because Paul, in his mind, had made up to go to Jerusalem for a Jewish feast that had absolutely nothing ultimately to do with the church. But Paul in his stubbornness was going to go ahead. I'm kind of jumping ahead to what we're going to be looking at in coming weeks. Verse 4 of chapter 21, it says, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. This isn't that the Spirit tells them something, they're going, oh, that's bad, Paul, avoid it. It doesn't say that. It says that they, through the Spirit, were telling him not to go. And in fact, it ends up, the last one, In Acts 21:11, where Agabus, a prophet, comes up, takes Paul's belt and ties Paul's hands and says, this is what the Romans are going to end up doing, or actually says the Jews in Jerusalem. This is what they're going to do to the man that owns these things. Because Paul in his mind, it's a good lesson. There's only one, there's one reassuring thing that comes out of this. If the Apostle Paul, that knew everything he could do, if he could blow it and God could still carry on and work with him, it assures me that because I've blown it, that God can go on working with me. God can do that. I'm not going to choose to blow it, but sometimes I, in my stubbornness, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to do something that isn't what God wants. I know none of us ever choose to want to go down that path, but we end up doing it anyway. So it goes back to this passage in Acts chapter 19 where you're at. It says that Paul purposed then in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia is up to the northwest of where he's at in Ephesus. And then Achaia is almost straight west across the Aegean Sea over where Corinth was at, where Paul had established a church. And after that, he said, after these things then, after this is done, I must then also see Rome. So he's planning on seeing Rome. He's going to see Rome, but he's going to see Rome in chains. He's not going to see Rome as a free man. Verse 22, and having then sent into Macedonia, Macedonia is where Philippi's at, where Thessalonica's at, where Berea is at. So those three cities where Paul had established, where God had established churches through Paul. Paul sends then two ministers before him, Timothy and Erastus. He himself stayed in Asia for a little bit longer. So we have a preview that even though Paul's doing some things that he's supposed to be doing in Ephesus, Paul has a plan in mind. Now, there's a point at which we could come to that and we could say, I don't think there's anything wrong with us having a plan as long as it's God's plan. sometimes in a plan, what we end up doing is we end up sitting in our hands waiting for God to speak from us from heaven. In fact, I was just, interestingly enough, reading a blog in which a guy says there's a lot of people that it was actually Mike and Paul's pastor was the one that was saying this on his blog, was that there's a lot of people that, let's back up. We're secessionists. Does anybody know what a secessionist is? We don't secede from the Union. We're not that kind of secessionist. That's a different word. We believe that the supernatural or the some of the spiritual gifts that were given to the church have ceased. We don't believe in speaking in tongues. We don't believe in prophecy. We don't believe in word of wisdom, word of knowledge, healing. We don't believe in that these spiritual gifts are there. Can God heal? Yes. But not by me going and laying hands or a handkerchief being taken from somebody's body and touching somebody. God isn't doing that today. That's not his mode of operation. We've been over that in other studies. That's another point today. But this pastor mentioned this, and I think this is very, very true of a lot of us, and I've thought this before, that a lot of us don't really practice what secessionism really means. When it comes to the will of God, we pray and then we sit around waiting as though we're waiting for a voice from God to tell me, what am I supposed to do here? And we've taken time here to talk about, how do you know the will of God? What does the will of God say? We're not here to address that this morning. But part of understanding the will of God is there are things that God sets before us. There's opportunities, and we look at those in terms of what God says in his word, and we go, is this consistent? Is one of these more consistent than another? In fact, as you mature, you realize option A and option B in the will of God, both may be consistent in a general sense with the word of God, but one of them is more consistent as you grow. You're thinking that this is more. And one of the examples that because I've been thinking about this a lot, and I've been telling you this, God has really been struggling, and I'm not doing great on it all the time, but God's really been working on me and learning to be content in certain things. In general, content in the Christian life. And when we practice contentment, God may want you to go someplace else and take a different job. But if you're taking that different, and there's nothing wrong with that, but if you're taking a different job because you are discontent with your present job or with your present circumstance and you'd like something better, whatever that may mean, you have to really balance, is that consistent? God may want me to take a better job, but does he want me to take it simply because it is a better job and because I'm discontent in this situation? This is the one that I talked with a couple of other people that they're wrestling with this themselves, trying to figure out what God wants them to do. And this contentment issue, the way it comes in here. I just say all this because, see, Paul has his mind made up. And I don't think there's anything wrong with us thinking ahead and looking and making certain plans. But we always, I think, need to have the perspective. Do those plans, are they consistent with the rest of the Word of God? Are they consistent with what God's told me he wants me to be doing? Or are they going to preclude? And I think about this. God wants you to move someplace else. I've known believers that they're convinced God wants them to go and move to another area. And they go there, and I'm sitting there going, I've had questions about this. I'm just throwing this out. And then they go there, and they find out they can't find a fellowship of believers or a group of believers with which to fellowship. And I'm thinking, I questioned this to begin with, and then you end up there, and I'm thinking, I don't think God would ever lead believers to go off someplace unless maybe they're an evangelist and he wants them to win a bunch of people to Christ and start a church. Normally, God isn't going to lead you to go someplace where you don't have fellowship with believers, because we have scripture that says God wants us to be together with the believers, not away from them, not hanging out. We're in this town miles and miles from the nearest believers, and we have no place to get together with them. God doesn't do that to us. So those are things, just some examples of these things as I've been talking with some of these people about this. We move on. Okay, enough of that. Let's move on to what ends up happening. Verse 22 says, and then during this time, having sent them into, verse 23. It says, and about that time then there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. Now, we've talked about the way before. We're not going to go back and review it in its entirety. But I believe it goes back to a statement Jesus made in John chapter 14 in verse 6, where he says, I am the way. And then I am the truth and the life, but no man comes to the Father except through me. And that is true past, present, and future. That is, no one gets to God in the past, we call that initial salvation, apart from Jesus Christ. It's the only way. But he's the only way in which you enter the presence of God now. And I put that sheet down there. Wireless, our wireless communication that Stan and Jacob put that sheet together. Wireless communication with God. We have that because we come to God through Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us that. He's our access. The book of Ephesians also tells us. And he's the one that's going to take us before the Father at the rapture. So both in the past, as well as in my present life, and in the future, it is Jesus Christ that is the way. And these people understood this, emphasizing their relationship to Jesus Christ. And it's about this way that these people were living, it says that there was no small disturbance concerning the way. And a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, this is verse 24, who made silver shrines with regard to Artemis. Now, we don't know what those silver shrines were, because let's put this, in all the archaeological digs, they have never found one of these. So they're not for certain if this is a miniature model of the temple of Artemis, or whether it's an actual little silver idol of Artemis. It could refer to either. Normally, the term naos that's used here refers to the building. So it'd be like, you know, my grandparents, we used to go there, and they had like a little, you know, pot metal Washington Monument. You guys know what I'm talking about. So you go somewhere and you pick it up as a souvenir and you put it on your table, like my grandparents had. Well, people would do these things, except they have a religious connotation to them. It's not just a thing to say, hey, I was there. It was a thing that actually was designed to enhance and connect you with these deities, these false gods. And that's who Artemis is, by the way, is a false god. We'll take a look at this. And he says, this is very important now. Luke, always remember this when you read scripture. I may not always know what the significance of the statement is, but I can always guarantee you this. God never throws details in just to add fluff. He doesn't add details just to fatten it out. We could have told that story in one paragraph. We can tell it in five if we add these extra details. Doesn't do that. Peg and I just got done reading a book, and there were times that I was just like going, oh, just tell the story. Because this guy's going on and he gets caught up in all his descriptions and stuff. And I'm like, oh, yeah. Anyway, God doesn't do that. I really like the way God writes. God tells me if it's important. If I need to know it, God tells it to me. If I don't need to know it, he doesn't bother. Okay. What does he say at the end of this that you and I need to know? That from these people making these silver shrines, it says that it was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. You know what no little business means? It means they were making money. We just came back from Lubbock down there. Gordon was asking, what's driving the economy? Because I'm telling you, they are building like crazy. Right in the development where her sister lives, they're building right now, there's 20 houses. And we're not talking about starter homes. We're talking about nice homes. So those people, there's no little business that's being derived from the things that are going on. That's just right in that little development where they're at. Well, likewise, these guys are making a lot of money. They are making a lot of these silver shrines. Now, Paul makes a statement over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I don't have this written down on your outline. If you want to add it, you might put it next to this statement here in verse 23 that there was no little trouble. But Paul makes a statement in 1 Corinthians 16, 7. Now remember, Paul is in the city of Ephesus when Paul writes 1 Corinthians. We know that because of what he says. But in 1 Corinthians 16, 7, he says, I do not want to see you now just in passing. In other words, I don't want to take the trip now and just have to flash into the door, say hi, have supper with you, and then be on the way. I hope to spend time with you. In fact, Paul actually later on is going to say, I'd like to spend the winter with you. I'd like to winter over, which for them would be 2 to 3 months, kind of like us, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. That's where he's at. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, we saw at the end of our study last time that the result of what was happening with Paul and with these believers that started living right and realizing, hey, I shouldn't be practicing magic and meddling in affairs like that, being a believer, those two are inconsistent. Let's get rid of this stuff. The result of that was is that the Word of God really grew in that area. It really spread. And people were saved and people's lives are being changed. But the result, and so that's Paul saying, the door was very effective. It's been opened. But he says, but there are many adversaries. When God is at work on one side, in fact, the word that he uses for adversary, and I have to take a quick look at this. I didn't look at this earlier, and I'm just looking at this, but I'm sure it's just it's a different word. This is why I normally try to translate all these, but I've been cheating lately on my extra texts. Verse 9. Yeah, it's just many that are opposing. The reason I was saying that is because the word Satan for Satan is actually a Hebrew word meaning the adversary, the one who opposes. This seems to be kind of one of Satan's ploys, is that when God is doing something, Satan is going to bring something in that's going to become either a distraction to the believers or is going to put the screws to the believers. And there was some adversity, and we're going to be looking at that here in just a minute, okay? Verse 26, it goes on from here. Let's go to verse 25, actually. I have to back up. I skipped over something here. Pardon me. Verse 25, it says, these then, those men that were of the same guild as Demetrius, are all silversmiths, he gathered together with workmen of similar trades. Similar trades is important because Paul is going to make reference to a man over, when he writes Timothy, he's going to talk about a man named Alexander who was a coppersmith. So they weren't just silversmiths making shrines, but apparently coppersmiths also doing this. And so he says, those of similar trades, and said, men, you know that, notice this, verse 25, New American Standard is very good here, our prosperity depends on this business. It says, we're making money. We've been making good money. And this word prosperity is a word that literally means we have a good way. I can do what I want. I can travel when I want. I can buy the things I want because my way is good. And why is my way good? Because I'm making a lot from the sale of these shrines. So that's this word that's translated prosperity. And so he goes on here then in verse 26, and it says, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And is that true? Yes. But see, that's affecting their business. I mean, if you're in the business of selling, it'd be like people that sell crosses. And if you went off and you were saying, what are you wearing crosses for? They don't do it. Well, I get special blessing from it. I get special energy. No, it doesn't do anything from you. It's just two sticks of wood tied together. It's a thing. If people are wearing a cross to maybe symbolize something about, hey, I love God, I love Jesus Christ, that's one thing. But there's a lot of people that wear crosses for superstitious reasons, right? And if people are carrying crosses around for superstitious reasons like that, and you were to go around and say, you know what? You know what a cross is? It's an instrument of execution that the Romans employed. And it's what Jesus Christ died on. And it doesn't do anything for you apart from what Jesus Christ did on that cross. Thousands upon thousands of people died on crosses, and it meant nothing until Jesus Christ died on one. And then thousands died after Jesus Christ, and it still meant nothing. Only his meant something. So I'm just trying to make this point that you look at something, people get superstitious about it, whether it's a shrine to Artemis or people today carrying around minor crosses, and they do it for a superstitious reason, thinking it makes them closer to God or something like that. It's foolishness. And if you had people that were selling those things, trying to promote that idea to make money, it's wrong. And that would be the equivalent to them, if Paul's saying, gods that are made with hands are not gods. Right? They're saying, crosses don't do anything for you. In fact, the cross in and of itself did nothing. It's what Jesus Christ did on it that actually did something. So Paul goes on from here. And Luke tells us, as these people are doing this in verse 27, and not only then is is in danger than this trade. Now, notice what I find this really interesting. What's the first thing that Demetrius points to? Well, let's read this. Let's go back and let's read all of verse 27. It says, and not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless or nothing, and that she whom all of Asia and the inhabited world worships, she might even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, he does eventually turn it to the religion. It's the temple and it's Artemis. But what does it start with? The pocketbook. What do they say? Most Americans, when they vote, they don't vote moral issues. They vote their pocketbook. Well, that's nothing new. Most people, their religion means very little to them if they can't eat. And if you could actually give them, that's why there are a lot of Christians that you have to be real careful when you go on missionaries, because it used to be missionaries would give away rice to the people that were in their churches to feed those people. So you'd have other people that would then become Christians, which meant basically getting baptized and a lot of those things. And the missionaries ended up calling them rice Christians, because they were Christians, or they were people that became Christians, not real believers, mind you, but they go through the ritual of it to get rice. They got free food out of the deal. So they mix their religion and their pocketbook. And in the end, the pocketbook is the ultimate thing, because that's what Demetrius starts with. Now, I'm not saying Demetrius had no concern for his religion, had no concern for the temple and for Artemis. But ultimately, what's his real concern? He's looking at his bottom line and he's going, we're not making. If I compare my books to last year this quarter, man, we're going down. Our sales are down. Why? Because people are getting saved. And when they got saved, they realized that there was no purpose in going to Artemis. There's no purpose of buying shrines of Artemis or Artemis idols. I have an aunt that gave me an article that I read, and I was trying to look the stuff up online, and I was having problems with it. It was an article from, and I think it was from Wycliffe, but I'd be wrong, so don't quote me on that. But I think it was from Wycliffe Bible Translators, where there were a group of missionaries in southern Mexico. And they were reaching the populace down there, and people were getting saved. But as those people got saved, most of those people that lived down there in southern Mexico lived primarily to get drunk. And they had corn liquor sales down there. I believe it was corn liquor is what they were doing. And they had corn liquor sales down there. And that's one of the things that was driving. And when those people got saved, guess what? One of the things that went away in their lives? They quit drinking. And you know what happened when they quit drinking? The sales of the corn liquor went down. And you know what the people that were making the corn liquor did? They rolled in with their jeeps and their guns, and they started shooting and lobbing grenades at the missionary compound, because they blamed the missionaries for that. And the missionaries were telling people about Jesus Christ, and people were getting saved, and lives were getting changed. And when lives got changed, things that were inconsistent with their Christian life went away. And other people on the outside, their pocketbook was affected, and their pocketbook being affected. It's just interesting. You could probably go through history and you could find this thing repeatedly in different types of scenarios. But always by the fact that when people really become believers, there are certain things that are part of their life that are inconsistent now with being a Christian. And as those things disappear, the people that are affected by that, because their pocketbook's affected, they don't like that. And they point their finger. And I think, just to put this way, I think that this is part of the way Satan opposes these things. Because Satan is smart enough to realize people not having less money, less to do things with, less to buy what they want, less to eat. It's a good way to motivate people to act. Okay. So it goes on and it tells us here. Go down to Temple of Artemis. Okay. It's a mock-up view because we don't know, because Temple of Artemis has been largely destroyed for a very long time. But this is what the temple, look at that. That's a fairly sizable structure. These are the ruins of the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, not a whole lot left of it. And it wasn't ruined tremendously long ago. In fact, the Parthenon in Athens actually was standing until I think it was in the 1800s. And I'm not for sure, but I think the Greeks where there was the Greek-Turkish War, because Turks are on the east side of the Aegean Sea and the Greeks on the other side. And they were, the Greeks, I believe, were storing ammunition in the Parthenon, and the Turks landed a bomb in there and pretty much just about destroyed a lot of their Parthenons. So some of these things actually have existed into modern times relatively, and I don't remember exactly that what happened here. This is the idol of Artemis from Ephesus, and they believe that it was modeled from what people today think is probably a meteorite that fell down, and they said it was, and we're going to see this later in the text, that Zeus threw this thing down, and this was Artemis. She was sent from Zeus, and so then they modeled in some way this. Of course, obviously it didn't look like this, but it looked something to this effect, kind of short, fat, looking little woman thing like this, and so they made this idol. And there were a lot of these. Now, this is a taller one, but they were probably making smaller ones. So this is Artemis. She was the goddess of the hunt and the goddess of virginity. That's what Artemis was. She was the one that guarded those two things. I don't exactly know how those two went together, but that's what she was. However, a parallel to all of this that we're saying from Acts chapter 16 and verse 19, if you remember, when Paul cast the demon out of the girl in Ephesus, wouldn't have been any problem except that her masters realized their source of income was now gone. And they, like the people in Ephesus, start with the way it affected their income and then turn it on to, these guys turned it to politics and then their religion. The guys over in Ephesus, it starts with their pocketbook and just goes right to the religion. But this is, again and again, you have this problem, okay? By the way, there is something there you as I ought to think about as a believer. Sometimes things that God does in our life will affect our income. I knew a guy years ago that got saved, way back when we lived in Cedar Falls, and he was going out and he'd become a handyman. That's what he was. He was earning his living as a handyman, and. And I remember talking with him one night in the summer. He was fixing some holes at the place where I lived, the campus house that they had. And there were some holes in the wall from guys playing ping pong. And they'd run over here and these big football players, boom, slam into the wall and break the sheetrock. So he was down there fixing this stuff. And I start talking with him and I kind of ask him, tell me your testimony. He tells about how he got saved. And his salvation was, a guy that had needs and such, and he heard the gospel. What was amazing, though, was he says, it's what God did afterwards. He says, when I got saved, I ran a tavern. He says, and I got saved, and he says, almost from day one, I was like, wait a second, the very thing I'm doing is so anti-God, encouraging people to come in and drink, to drink away their cares, when in reality, what they need to do is they need God, they don't need this. And he says, I struggled with that for months. And he says, the pastor never said anything. The pastor wasn't leaning on me. Nobody in the church is going, you need to get rid of that. He says, but I just realized it was inconsistent. And he says, I prayed and I prayed about it. And he says, I got a call at 2 a.m. He says, and our fryer in the back caught fire one night and it burned the place to the ground. And God took care of it for me. He says, and if I did it for insurance money, he says, I can guarantee you that wasn't the case, because he says, I didn't get enough out of it, because since it was partly my fault, he says, we didn't collect hardly anything out of it. He says, so this is what I'm doing now. I'm fixing. God put me here fixing stuff like this as a handyman. And he says, and I've never felt better. He says, I'm making a pittance compared to what I used to make at that place. But he says, I am so liberated. See, it's that sometimes, I don't pick on him, embarrass him. But I mean, sometimes, what if God maybe wants someone to stay home and raise their family? Instead of, Ed could go out and get a much better job working as an engineer somewhere and make a lot of money. Could do that. What if God wants a person to stay home and raise their family? I'm just trying to say, sometimes we need to stop and think about that our Christianity and our relationship with God ought to affect the way we look at our world and our relationship to the world. And we have a tough time with that sometimes, because we are, like I said at the beginning, we are sometimes a lot like those unsaved people out there in the choices that we make. And we don't look a lot different from them because we're chasing the same things they are. And those believers we saw a couple weeks ago needed to realize this is inconsistent and take their books and get rid of them, because they were inconsistent with their Christianity. So, in other words, sometimes we don't look a whole lot different. So verse 26, going on from here, and we're actually down to verse 28. And it says, "And when they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord to the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia." This would be kind of scary to get a mob going on. This is all happening. You're a couple of believers that they managed to get a hold of you, and they drag you along with them. And it goes on, it says, and verse 30, "And when Paul and when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him." Why Paul wanted to go, I presume Paul says, well, I'm kind of the center of the problem here as they look at it, and I want to go and address them. But the disciples are smart enough to realize, you're not going to enter this mob and walk away unscathed, Paul. We're not going to let you do this. And some of the Asiarchs were regional magistrates. They enforced laws. They were actually fairly high political officials. And it says, Asiarchs who were friends of his, that is, friends of Paul's. It's real interesting reading commentaries on this, because a lot of people think, well, they're not called disciples, so they probably, Paul must have kind of ingratiated himself to these political officials because they thought Paul had ties to Rome. And I don't think any of that's true. I think the very fact that it says they were friends of Paul indicates that these were some political officials that had become believers. Maybe you disagree with me on that, but I believe when, I didn't put it up here, but over in James chapter 4, it tells us over there, the one that makes himself a friend of the world constitutes himself God's enemy. I don't think Paul was trying to go around making friends of the unsaved. Okay, I don't think that was Paul's goal. I don't think it's the way he operated. I believe these guys are friends of Paul's, and they're called friends of Paul's because they're believers. That's the way I would understand this passage. I realize that's not absolutely conclusive, but I think if you tie it with James 4, it's the most likely scenario. So these are some political officials that are believers, and they send a message to him. Not once, but more than once. So this thing's going on, and they send a message running across town here in Ephesus. They send this message across a couple of times, urging him or encouraging him, do not go into the theater. The theater, I could have shown you pictures of that, because the theater, since it was kind of cut into the ground, still stands. But you can put 24,000 people in that theater. That's a lot of people, okay? That's a lot of people. And there are a lot of people that are operating on what? Mob mentality. And mob mentality, rationality goes out the door. And people that are somewhat normally rational make really stupid decisions. Okay? Anyway, we could chase down that with illustrations, but we won't. So it goes on in verse 31. And it says, "And then some were shouting one thing," this is in the crowd, "some were shouting one thing and some for another, for the assembly was in confusion. The majority didn't even know why they had come together." That's mob mentality. What are we here for? I don't know. Those guys are saying this and these guys are saying this. And apparently, so they don't even fully know what the problem is. It starts off with a problem with people being saved and their lives being changed. And eventually it turns into this larger thing where you got people shouting all kinds of different stuff. And verse 33, and it says, "And some from the crowd concluded that it was Alex, and some from the, the New American Standard, I don't like the way they write it. Literally in the Greek, what it is some of them advised or instructed Alexander, and they pushed him out there, since the Jews had put him forward. Having motioned with his hands, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly." So in other words, we have this Jew. Now, my conclusion on this, again, you might disagree with this, but my conclusion is this Alexander is probably Alexander the coppersmith that you have Paul mentioning over in 2 Timothy. Alexander the coppersmith that did him a lot of wrong. And if you look at this, you say, well, he's a Jew. Why would a Jew be doing this? But if you remember, in the book of Acts, there was a division between Jews who were Hebrews and Jews who were Hellenists, Greeks. And the Greek Jews were the Jews that had adopted the Greek lifestyle and had just kind of mixed. They'd done this kind of what we were talking about, the synchronicity, where they had meshed, or syncretism, I'll get the right word, where they had meshed Greek lifestyle and Greek way of thinking with their Judaism. And it's very likely that this Alexander was one of these Jews where he had taken on the practice of making these idols, saying, well, I'm not making them for myself. It's not as though I worship Artemis, but I can make them for other people, and I make a good living doing that. Okay? And so he justifies his actions in doing this. Now, we don't know for sure that that's the case with this guy, but we do know that he's a Jew. Probably is put forward by the Jews because the Jews want to make sure these guys aren't part of us. They don't want any connection with Paul and these believers. Though Paul was a Jew by birth. And so they put him out. But the result is, you got this guy going, hey, let's get him out there. Alexander, why don't you speak on our behalf and you make this thing and let's get Alexander out there and we'll do this. And they're going, yeah, hey, we're going to come out of this smelling good. And Alexander gets up. What does it say in verse 34? It says, and when they recognized he was a Jew, the outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. In other words, they look at him and he's going, he's just a Jew. He's another one of the problems. Because the Greeks looked at both the Christians and the Jews as atheists. Now, the reason for that is because the Jews and the Christians, both of them, disavowed belief in this multiplicity of gods. Well, you're atheists. If you don't believe in my God, you're an atheist. So we look at today, an atheist is a person who doesn't believe in any God except himself. But atheists, as the Greeks used, it meant not my God. Can you imagine what this is like? We don't know that there were 24,000 people. There may have been more than 24,000 people. We know that's how many this theater could see, but you realize you could have had those people in there, but you've got the portion down in front that you could have had people crammed in down there, and you've got a mob, and people are packed in there, and rather than sitting there for the theater as 24,000 people, you could have people crammed in shoulder to shoulder in there. Because they're all so crazy about whatever's going on, even though they may not know precisely what's going on. And they shout for 2 hours, great is Artemis, the Ephesians. All I would have to say is if you couldn't have trust in God, and if you had no trust in God and you were a believer there, my knees would be knocking. Because I'm thinking, I'm not walking away from this. These people are not thinking clearly. Goes on and it tells us then, in verse 35, And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk. Now, for us, we would not normally say the town clerk is the most important official, but in their society, the town, this term that refers to what we call the town record keeper, the town clerk, actually was the highest position in most of these cities. They were the one that kept the records, handled the records, and actually advised on almost every item of business. So it's this town clerk that says, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis? Now, guardian is actually a strong translation here for the NASB, because the word literally means one that sweeps the floor. And it was used of one that tended and was, shall we say, the caretaker of. So guardian is probably a little strong, though maybe they thought that, but basically we're the caretaker of the temple of the great Artemis. The image that fell down from heaven, and that expression that fell down from heaven in the Greek literally fell from Zeus. Zeus being the chief god of the Greeks. So they looked at this meteorite or whatever it was that they supposedly found that fell. Zeus sent this. Zeus gave us Artemis. Okay, that's the way they saw this. Verse 36. And since these things are indisputable, undeniable facts, you all ought to calm down and don't do anything rash. Now, this is interesting. This is a city official looking at this mob and what he's thinking. You guys are on the cusp of doing something that you're going to later regret. You are on the cusp of doing something rash. I don't know how many of you remember this, but it was probably 15 years ago, maybe 12 years ago, over at WSU, that towards the end of the school year, they had this kind of mob mentality, and I don't remember what set it off, but I mean, you had dumpsters that were burning, you had students that were setting cars on fire in the town over there and overturning cars. I'm sure some of those students probably that participated then, never were caught, never jailed, those people, probably look back today, if I were them, going, man, I was an idiot. Why did I do that? Hope that they think that. I hope they're not going, oh, those were the good old days. hope that they're not dumb enough to think that. But that's the whole point, is that when you get in a mob mentality, when you get a whole bunch of people together and you're going, yeah, yeah, Artemis is great, Artemis is great, and you get that everybody pumping and driving like this, you can get people to make some pretty stupid choices, and the clerk sees that you're on the cusp of doing something rash. The word rash, by the way, which is a good word, but literally the word means to put your head down and run. See? You tell your runners to put their head down when they run. It's a good way to go down on your nose, by the way, you know. But that's what the word meant. It literally meant to run with your head down so that you run on ahead. It's like you're all tipped forward and you're just about ready to fall over on your face. It goes on, it says in verse 37. For you have brought these men who are, notice this, not temple robbers or blasphemers of our goddess. In other words, the two guys that they grabbed, Gaius and Aristarchus that they brought in here, neither of these guys have ever gone into the temple of Artemis and done, the word temple robbers either meant to steal stuff out of the temple, which you would get that, or it also meant to commit sacrilege in there, to do something that would desecrate the temple. He says, have these guys been doing this? Have they been going up there? They've been tagging the temple? You know, spray cans, rattle cans. Is that what they're doing? No, they haven't been doing that. And are they blaspheming our God? Now, that's actually a very important statement here, because it does tell us earlier that Demetrius says that this Paul tells us that those things that are made by hands are not gods. But the clerk is wise enough to know these men aren't really blaspheming Artemis, which tells us two things to put together here. And I think there's a good lesson for us as believers. It's really easy for us. Let's bring ourselves local here. It's really easy for us to come together and try to say, did you Mormons know that in China, the Moroni angel is a demon? How many of you ever heard that? Have you ever heard that? Really? Got to read by Dave Hunt and the Godmakers. I remember learning that years ago, way back when I was in college, from the Godmakers. In China, Moroni is the reference to a demonic being. And as a result, for reasons like that, they had for a long time, I don't know if it's still the case, but Mormons didn't have a lot of success in China. But you know, that's the kind of thing we as Christians do. When you communicate the gospel to people, the most important thing to do in communicating the gospel is to do what? Communicate the gospel. Tell them who Jesus Christ is. But what do we as Christians tend to resort to? Well, your God is a stupid God. Your God's a bad God. You guys have a really crummy God. You guys have a fake God. And we spend a lot of our time attacking their religion instead of telling them good news about Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit makes the good news of Jesus Christ real to them, you don't have to spend time cutting down and tearing up their religion. Who do you have to tell? Who do you have to tell that those other gods aren't real gods? The family of God. Because see, not everybody, when they get saved, do they immediately realize that. You could go over to 1 Corinthians, you could find over there that there were some believers in Corinth that, because of their past experience with idols, still thought those idols were sort of significant. Just like the people in Ephesus that we saw last time we were together earlier in Acts 19 thought, I can still use my magical incantations and oaths and things like this to meddle in affairs. Because remember, that's what the word magic meant? Meant to meddle in others' affairs. So Dwight isn't doing what I want, so I'm going to say these secret words and I'm going to manipulate him into doing what I want. Yeah, Christians do this kind of thing. See, we forget. We started, we're in the middle of our Christian life series that we interrupt our study in Acts. I don't know if you remember, but when we looked at Satan and the world system and the sin nature, when we were looking at those, that's not the order we did it in, but when we looked at those, one of the things we did was we did a couple of studies, and I don't normally give titles to studies, but we kind of gave a title to a couple of them called Horrible or Bad Things Christians Can Do. That's not that they have permission to do, but things that they actually do. Christians do some really bad things. Being a Christian doesn't automatically fix everything. So there are things they need to be taught. But see, because these people get taught, then Paul teaches these people, you know, these other gods that you've worshipped, they didn't save you because they're not real gods. And so people quit buying these. As the gospel spreads throughout Asia, with Ephesus being the starting point, people quit purchasing these things and it affected these other people and all this problem started. But Paul was not, from what we read in other cases, when we read Paul's accounts, you don't find emphasis that Paul was standing in the middle of these cities when he evangelized, spending his time criticizing and putting down their religions. You could get some Mormons together and you could convince them how foolish and ridiculous and man-made Mormonism is and they could still be unsaved. Because in the end, what they need to do is believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible and what he did for them by paying for their sins on the cross. And I just say that because as I was reading through this, by the very fact that this head of the city recognizes these guys haven't been blaspheming Artemis. These guys aren't sitting there. You don't hear them saying all kinds of horrible, horrible things about Artemis. You know why? They didn't bother with that. They were concerned with communicating who Jesus Christ was. I think there's a lesson to be learned from that. Maybe I'm drawing too much out of that text, but I don't think so. He goes on from there then, and he says in verse 38, "If then Demetrius and the craftsmen, those of his trade who are with him, have a complaint against anyone, then the courts are in session," and these are the agora courts. These are kind of the open courts that anybody could kind of watch. The courts are in session, and the proconsuls, those were again officials that heard cases like this. "So let them bring charges against them in this regard." But he says, if there's anything beyond this, if there's anything further that you're seeking, he says, it's going to be settled in a lawful assembly, indicating this assembly, which Jim went over this when he was talking about the church not long ago. The word assembly, and it's used about three or four times here in this passage, ecclesia, the same word for church, simply meant an assembly. It simply meant a group of people came and assembled. But this assembly was not a lawful assembly. It was an unlawful. It was a, in fact, what does he say if you go on in verse 40? "For indeed we are in danger of being accused of riot." Riot is an unlawful assembly. And he says, in connection with these things that have happened here, since there is no cause, and in this connection we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. In other words, if you guys do something hasty here, if you do something rash, we're going to be called to account. This will get back to Rome, and we are going to have to answer for how we've acted here. So think about it, guys. Don't be stupid. And after saying this, dismiss the assembly. Now, I want you to flip back in your Bible over to Acts chapter 18 for just a minute. We don't have this promise given to Paul here in this case. But in Acts chapter 18, Acts 18 in verse 9, it tells us, verse 6, it says, "And when," that this is Paul in Corinth, "and when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood is on your heads. I'm clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles.'" Remember, Paul's had problem. He went to Philippi, what happened? He did something. He gets in trouble. He gets beaten. He gets thrown in jail. They go to Berea. They go to Thessalonica. They have problems. They get run out of town. They go to Berea. They get run out of town. They go to Athens. He goes to Mars Hill and he gets lapped off the hill. He comes to Corinth and he's had, what, four bad experiences in a row in a general sense in terms of his treatment and the things that happened. And so this situation in Corinth begins to go south. We've already looked at this. And the result is, Paul says, in the middle of verse 6, he shook out his garment and said, "Your blood is on your heads. I'm clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there, went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to or fixed to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. We've got people that are saved. But the Lord, verse 9, said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid." And the New American Standard says, "any longer," indicating that Paul was being afraid. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 2, he says, "When I came, I was with you in fear and in trembling." His knees were knocking together. He was really shaken by things that had happened in his three previous visits, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens also. And so he comes and he's really shaken up. He says, "Stop being afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city. Now, we don't have a specific promise like that to Paul here in Ephesus. But isn't it interesting how a situation that degenerates very quickly in Ephesus could have turned into a real big crisis situation? What does God do? He protects not only Paul, but the other believers. How about this Gaius and Aristarchus that these guys grab? Those guys are even rescued. Again, a reminder that, you know, if Christians just do what they're supposed to do, is there going to be opposition? Yes. People aren't going to lay down and let you negatively affect them because people are getting saved. I could guarantee if there was some way that in people being saved in Royal City and this were going on, if there was in some way that negatively impacted the local economy, this place would be being put upon. People would not sit back and let that happen. They would do something. I don't know what that thing would be in terms of, I don't know how it would negatively affect the economy, but if it could, we've looked at some examples, we've talked about this, but in the end, is God still in control? Yes. Has God guaranteed us that we'd be protected from those problems? No. Could God protect you? Yes, he could. He did it in this case. He guaranteed it to Paul in Corinth. And I think as we move into some of these things, if you don't have an appreciation for this, then to see Paul go off and do something where Paul does get himself in trouble and God doesn't protect him in the way that he has in these instances, it's again a reminder, sometimes it's better to be in the will of God, even if the will of God isn't necessarily what I want most, than it is for me to pursue what I want most. I think I've told some of you before, I know what it's like to be out of the will of God. I know what it's like for God to let me have what I want and get it and then go, this ain't it. And then you get back to the point where you're going, you know, if I'm in the will of God, that's where I want to be. Even if this isn't everything that I thought it would be, this is better than being not in the will of God. That's another study. That's where we're kind of moving, and we're going to be looking at what happens to Paul. If I put these conclusions in here, we already talked about this, but it says, point B on the back under number 9 at the end, it says it was the unbelievers' opposition to the gospel that gave rise to the problem in Ephesus, and not the believers stirring up trouble or meddling in affairs which caused the commotion. Again, you need to keep that in mind. Christians today, you know one of the reasons that they're unsaved or attacking Christians today? It's not because we preach Jesus Christ. It's because, and pardon me if this offends you, but it's because of stupid idiots back in the 70s and 80s that formed a thing called the moral majority that thought that we could legislate morality. That was never, ever what God asked us as Christians to do, ever. You could make this a moral nation, and if they're unsaved, they still go to hell. You know why Christians faced opposition in the New Testament? It was not for inflicting or imposing morality on the world. It was because they actually preached the gospel and people were saved and their lives were changed. And if they didn't believe it, their lives weren't changed because the Christians didn't come along and tell them, you ought to quit doing that. So if you get in trouble, make sure you get in trouble for the right thing. And I'm not asking you to go get in trouble, but I'm just saying sometimes you can't, it'll find you if you're just doing what God wants. Okay, the opposition was indirectly to the gospel as the problem was how individuals' pocketbooks were affected by believers being saved and their lives being changed. It reminds us God does not intend for believers to impact the world directly, only indirectly as individual lives are changed, not by haranguing institutions or legislating morality. We've seen this again and again in the book of Acts, and I think there's something we ought to take away from this and understanding this and grasping. And does God know what he's doing? Yes. Okay. It was Ben quoted from Lewis Berry Chafer this morning. It's not scripture. But I think it's in his book Grace, where he makes the comment that one of the worst things that Christians have ever done on the cause of Christ is trying to impose morality on the world. He was using the Sermon on the Mount as what he was referencing it to. And the thing is he had lived in the 1800s when this was really, really a big thing here in America. And they did all kinds of stuff in this. Anyway, I digress if I get into that. But he says, just remind us, this isn't what God's called us to do. God's called us with regard to the unsaved people, do good to them if they have need. Maybe God wants Gordon to go fix that guy's roof. I don't know how he's going to do that since the whole thing came off. But I've just, you know, those things run through my mind anyway. But God says we can do good to all men. Okay. But he hasn't asked us to go out there and press them to do anything other than believe in Jesus Christ. And this, the problems that happened here happened because people believed and were saved. Didn't happen because these people were blaspheming or stealing from the temple or tagging the temple, going up to the temple of Artemis and spray painting, Jesus is God, Artemis is not. Weren't doing any of this foolish stuff. Okay? Kind of anticlimactic ending, but hopefully you get the point. Okay? Hopefully you get this point. Probably preaching to the choir here for us, but it's a thing that a lot of Christians just seem to miss. Father, we're thankful. You are in the business of changing lives. You've done so through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, as he fully bore our sins and rose again. And that now through the ministry of the Spirit in us, we actually have the ability to have lives that are changed and are different. There were things that were part of our lives before, even if we were saved at a young age. There were things, because we had a sin nature then, that were part of those lives that are inconsistent with what it is to be one that's been graced by you. And so we're thankful for that faithful work. We ask that you'd help us just to always keep a proper attitude, a proper mind with regard to how our lives ought to be changed and what you want us to do with regard to the world and what you don't want us to bother with doing with regard to the world. And learn these lessons as Luke puts these details together for us, as your Spirit bore him along to write these things precisely so that we might learn where the real source of problems are and not the ones that we kind of foolishly create for ourselves. Thankful for this time. Thankful for these dear saints. Help us to go away encouraged in your faithful work in our lives, just as you were faithful to work in the lives of those people, as we've read about today. And we thank you for this then. Amen.